Our Father, which art in heaven, thou who art from eternity to eternity, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, when we consider the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Father, thou hast been mindful of us. Thou hast brought us into thy family. Thou hast given unto us thy Holy Spirit. Thou hast been with us this week to worship thee and to drink the water of life. We thank thee for all the spiritual food we've received this week. We thank thee for our brethren. We thank thee for all that love thee and worship thee. And may these truths which we have received sink deeply into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Now, dear fathers, we come to the last moments of this convention. We pray thy further blessing upon our brethren. Bless those that shall serve us. Yes, Father, bless our next meeting, our dear brother Sunbum. Open thou his lips that his mouth may show forth thy praises. Continue with us, guide us by thy counsel. Bless us, Father, in the bond of love and the unity of faith. Continue with us by thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our brother Sunbaum from Saginaw, Michigan, always has something good to tell us from the Lord's Word, and he has chosen as his topic, When Our Obedience is Fulfilled. Brother Sunbaum.
Thank you, Brother Post. We bring the love and greetings of our own little class in Saginaw, Michigan, to the brethren here. These words are taken from 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 6. And we're going to quote the Diaglot translation. The last few words form the subject that we're using. The arms of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the demolition of fortresses, demolishing reasonings, and every height rearing itself up against the knowledge of God, and leading captive every mind to the obedience of the Anointed One, and being prepared to punish all disobedience when your obedience may be completed. Now, there are five important facts, at least, brought to our attention in these verses. First of all, it says the weapons of our warfare are not flesh or not human. The common version says carnal. But they are divinely powerful. The second is that we are engaged in a war on behalf of the knowledge of God, which will cause eventually all people to know God. Third, this will result in the obedience of every mind to Christ. Now, the common version says thoughts, which of course is true, but the more complete meaning of this word is mind or purpose. It is the very same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says that Satan blinds the minds of them which believe not. And the mind is the manager of every one of God's intelligent creatures. The third point, this warfare is going to result in the obedience of every mind to Christ. Fourth, this battle has already begun. It had begun in the apostles' day, and it will result in the obedience of the church to its head, Christ. We are to learn obedience by the things which we suffer. Fifth, when our obedience is complete, when we are glorified, then all disobedience will be punished in God's way, of course. And so we can see that this is really a battle for men's minds, and it will be successful. Now, it's helpful, we think, to think of the background a little bit. The Corinthian church is mentioned as being quite fleshly minded, especially some of the leaders. The Apostle Paul sort of ironically says that they were ruling now. Of course, they couldn't actually be ruling now, but anyway, they were trying to rule now. And they opposed the Apostle Paul. A little bit later, he tells what they were saying about him. They say that his bodily presence is weak, but his letters are weighty and powerful. Now, they were trying to use carnal weapons, but the Apostle Paul was not. In the very first words of this 2 Corinthians 10, he tells us that I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, to these worldly, or at least partially fleshly-minded Corinthian leaders, this seemed absolutely ineffective. They had, of course, the wrong idea of God's plan. And it seemed so ineffective that the meekness and gentleness of Christ would have any power. Now, they, like many others, didn't sense God's plan. They didn't sense the fact that God was just selecting out a little flock in this gospel age, and this little flock would render voluntary obedience. And this perhaps has been one of the, I think it's been one of the most universal deceptions, has been the thought that the church would rule in their present condition. This has been a very serious error. It began way back there. The Apostle Paul said that the mystery of iniquity already was at work because they had this idea. And, of course, with that idea, why, the weapons of our warfare seemed so very ineffectual. Now, actually, how could, from their viewpoint, how could meekness and gentleness rule fallen man? It just wasn't reasonable at all, from their viewpoint. Now, actually, as we know from the Scriptures, God is just selecting a little flock. And one of the requirements of these is that they must render voluntary obedience. They don't have to obey. But this shows, we think the last part of our text shows another way, the two salvations. The fact that when our obedience is fulfilled, then all disobedience will be punished. Now, this, you see, was something that they just didn't grasp. Eventually, the only way to deal with fallen people is to punish disobedience. And that is going to be done. He tells us very plainly here. But it's going to be done only after our obedience is completed. Ours is a voluntary obedience. This is one of the very important facts of God's dealings in this gospel age. Now, obedience requires knowledge. We must know what God requires before we can be obedient. One of the first questions that the Apostle Paul asked when he saw that he was wrong in his previous dealings in persecuting the Christians, "What wilt thou have me to do?" So we see then that knowledge must come. And the text shows that the warfare that we and the Apostle Paul was engaged in was on behalf of the knowledge of God. Now, eventually, as we said before, this battle is going to be successful. We're told very plainly in Ephesians 1:10 that it's God's purpose to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. But this is something that takes two ages to accomplish. And this is something that we believe is not generally recognized. Furthermore, the obedience that God requires is more than just knowing that He exists. That, of course, is the first. We must believe that He is. Also, that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But to have the voluntary heart obedience that God requires and will get is that which knows His plan, knows His character, knows His justice, mercy. And on the basis of that knowledge, we are glad and we voluntarily worship Him. It is not a forced obedience as it will be in the millennial age. We remember that when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped, he had to do it in a very, what we would call, a very crude way. He set up the image, and then he had, at a certain time was set, and there would be trumpets blown and whatever musical instruments, and at that particular time, everyone had to fall down and worship. Well, that's about the best humanity can do. But you see, that such a worship would not be real. They wouldn't worship this image for any real reason. But when, as we begin to know God's plan, to know what He is doing and why, then we of our own accord will be led to voluntarily and gladly worship Him. Yes, this is heart obedience. This is obedience because we appreciate Him. Not because we have to do it, but because we appreciate Him and love Him. Now, all of these qualities we believe that God requires work together. I think one of the great mistakes is to specialize. One say, "Well, I believe in knowledge," another, "I believe in love," and all of this. But actually, they all work together. Now, for one example about love, one definition of love is, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." It's not a matter of loving in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So actually, this grand word love, which we don't want to depreciate at all, it actually depends and is manifested by hearty obedience. Now this knowledge of God, getting this knowledge, takes time. And much of it comes by actual experience. We start out with a certain limited knowledge, and then as we learn and study to show ourselves approved, we add various items of knowledge. We understand God a little better. Then we receive much of our knowledge of God by actual experience, by His providences, watching how He leads us. And we get considerable knowledge in that way. We learn to trust Him by trying to trust Him. We are told that we should cast all our care upon Him. But if we don't try to do it, we are not actually learning this lesson of trusting Him. Now, so actually, the knowledge of God, hearty obedience, and love are all related to each other. Knowledge is first in time, but not in importance. Every item of this matter, character, becomes a part of our character. It becomes a part of our knowledge of God. Now, Paul pictures himself and all true Christians, we believe, waging an aggressive warfare on the behalf of the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God is going to eventually take possession, and every being is going to know God. We're not guessing at this. The Bible tells us they shall all know Him from the least to the greatest. So we are actually engaged in this aggressive war on behalf of the knowledge of God. And it's going to be a successful war in time, in God's own time. He also tells us that there were fortresses that were set up against the progress of the knowledge of God. He tells us that our weapons are divinely powerful. And they will demolish fortresses of all kinds. He mentions reasonings. Now, I don't think that, like some have thought, that meant all reason, because the Scriptures tell us that we are to reason with God. And one of the great and wonderful qualities of humanity, even imperfect humanity, is the ability to reason. But the reasonings that are to be demolished are those that rear themselves up against the knowledge of God. Now we know that being fallen human beings, that we have all kinds of things, parts of our thinking and whatever it is, that oppose this knowledge of God. Human reasonings, prejudiced, entrenched in our fallen nature. Some people will say, well, I don't like that idea. Well, you ask why, and there's no reason. Well, it's a prejudice without any basis whatever. So actually, then, this warfare is against everything that opposes the knowledge of God. And, of course, it first begins with us. Now, those that God draws in this gospel age are specially enlightened. They are enlightened and they're given the knowledge that appeals to them particularly. To me, this is one of the most wonderful things, how each one, when they're drawn by God, is given a kind of a something that appeals to them specially. Now, we didn't have a Bible in our home. I knew nothing about who Christ was. I didn't know anything about eternal torment or anything of that kind. So if somebody had given me a booklet, The Truth About Hell, it wouldn't have meant a thing to me, because all I knew was that hell was a swear word. I was so totally ignorant. But what did the Lord do in His own time? There was a man behind me. He said, this was in World War I, He said, do you know that the World War and the 1914 is in the Bible? Well, by that time, I had a Bible about 5 months. So I went home and read those books, but I didn't see 1914. So I told him the next day, well, I'll give you a book that shows you how to find it. He didn't give me the first volume. He gave me the second volume. Well, now, with my particular way of thinking, that was just what I needed. It seemed so remarkable to me that here something was written 2,500 years ago was being fulfilled now. And I had joined the church by that time, and I began to tell others about what I thought was so wonderful, but they weren't the slightest bit interested. They said, we have the book of Proverbs, and that shows us how to live and things like that. But I'm just mentioning how the Lord gives just the knowledge that fits a particular one that he's drawing. And then, of course, I got the other volumes, and it took me 4 years to find out that the system was Babylon. But anyway, you're just mentioning how the knowledge is given to us just exactly what we need. After consecration, of course, then we begin to learn in greater detail. And as we learn, our obedience must keep step. If we cease to obey what we find clearly to be stated, God's will, our progress is going to stop. Because that is the purpose of our knowledge, to make us appreciate God more and more, to come more fully into harmony with his ways, and that is why we are given this knowledge. Study to show ourselves approved. And we learn by experience to trust less and less in self and more in God. Now, we can't obey perfectly, but we can try. And we can have the spirit of obedience, the desire to obey his will, combined with sincere efforts. Anyone can try. No one can deny that fact. And so that, what I would think, would be the spirit of obedience. And I think the Lord watches to see if we have a spirit of disobedience. Now, if the Lord reads our hearts, he knows us better than ourselves. And if we have a spirit of rebellion against anything that we know is his will, we think the Lord sees that immediately. It displeases him, and since we are his children, he will show us in some way or other where we are wrong. We don't think that if we displease the Lord, he just casts us off like that. Our pastor pointed out that the Lord has much mercy with us, and that he deals with us a very long time before he will relegate us to the great company or whatever position that we're not fit for the little flock. So actually, it is something that we have to learn. And that's why knowledge of God is the basis. And then obedience, we have to fulfill that obedience this side of the veil. And when the obedience of the last member is fulfilled, then will come the teaching of the word. But they will require punishment in God's way, not eternal torment or anything of that kind. But they will require a very different treatment, because now he is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and who voluntarily obey. He will show us, whenever we're learning, some way that we are wrong, through his word, through his providences, through experience, through suffering, but it's not punishment in the usual sense of the word. In Hebrews 12, it speaks about, the right translation is instruction by correction. In other words, we're studying the Lord's word, and he will correct us through his word or some way or other, maybe some of the brethren will some way or other show, be used of him to show where we need some instruction. And we're told that this should not be regarded as a mark of disfavor, but just the very opposite, because we are sons of God, that he will give us those experiences which really will be for our best eternal warfare. And so gradually we develop a heart, obedience to the Lord, which is exactly what he wants us to have. Now we believe that at the second advent, which has already begun, the battle on behalf of the knowledge of God as far as the world has begun. Now it will eventually, of course, reach all people. But the first part of the work is the breakup of the old order of things. We're told that all rule, all authority, and all power must be destroyed. And we believe that the increase of knowledge that has come by the Lord's providence, coupled with what our pastor calls the logic of events, is actually breaking up the old order. It reveals human inability. And we're told also how the Lord does this. He says he makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. At one time, the wise men thought that the earth was flat, and it was a dictum of the church. And anybody that opposed that was, of course, actually opposing the church. Well, now, actually, the wisdom of those wise men were actually made foolish by facts. And that is something that we believe is going to happen to every single error that was ever introduced. We have an interesting statement of this in the 15th chapter of Matthew. The Pharisees had come to the disciples of Jesus, and they said, why does your master let you eat with unwashed hands? And then our Lord, you remember, he made that statement, not that which goeth into a man defileth a man, but that which comes out of the mouth defileth a man. And then his disciples came, said, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But what did he say? Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Here was a tradition of the elders that they had added to the word of God. And that was rooted up, we believe, back there. And we think that one of the great things that is going on now is the making foolish all human wisdom. And this is a very necessary preparation to give them the constructive truth that will help them to know God actually after the errors are gone. This, we think, is a very, very important part of what's going on at the present time. And this takes time. I think one reason it takes time is because the Lord wants people to see these things by actual experience. The logic of events, Brother Russell says, the world will have no other. They've got to see things. They don't have any faith. So what happens? It's got to be shown to them that all human systems are not right. There's something wrong with everyone. And then when that is done, then we believe that the constructive truths of the kingdom will actually start them on the road to really knowing God. Now here was this ceremony of eating with unwashed hands. We know that our Lord wasn't suggesting that a person's hands shouldn't be clean, but they made that a part of the ritual, and it was supposed to be a part of the Lord's arrangement. But we see here was one tradition, and every single idea that has been put into the human mind and into the arrangement is eventually going to be rooted up, and everything is going to be exactly according to the knowledge of God. Now, this increase of knowledge, then, to me, is a most remarkable thing in every way, but especially how it reveals man's inability to rule himself. As we see these various things going on, the pictures of race riots and trouble in the world, we can see more and more, and I think many of the world, people of the world, can see how ineffectual all human governments and systems are. Now, they learn that by the logic of events. Things happen, and they can't question them when they learn it that way. So then we believe that this matter of the present time is really a very important part in the arrangement of God. It's necessary to prepare for the constructive truth that's going to be given to them after the old systems are all gone. The Bible is very clear that every vestige of human power, all the great ones of the earth, are going to be put down. The Lord alone exalted in that day. And as long as there are human systems, people, fallen man, are going to trust in those systems. And they're still trying to patch up the old system. And our pastor points out in the 1916 foreword that now, he said that Lord will let them try every possible way. Try their own schemes of every kind. He says he will permit them to go their length. Well, that's one explanation that satisfies me of the time that it seems to take. We believe, furthermore, that the winds are held back. And we know that some of the Lord's people are being sealed in their foreheads. To me, the sealing in the foreheads in this particular case means not only an intellectual knowledge of the truth, but a sealing in the final sense that they will be proved worthy. And why do I think this? Because when the 144,000 is complete, there can be no replacements whatever. They must be tested this side of the veil. And so when this class is complete, and when that will be, I don't know. But I do know that some are still coming into the truth. There's still some that give evidence of spirit begetting. And I feel just like our pastor wrote in 1916, are we regretful? He asked the question that this harvest word continues. No, he said, we are happy that others are getting the same blessing that we are getting. He didn't try to do as some say, well, I said it was going to end then, and it's ended. No, he was willing to see the facts. And so to me, the winds have not yet been released. How, when it will happen, I don't know. But as long as there are some being sealed, we do believe, and that sealing is in the final process, signed, sealed, and delivered. So now, as far as we're concerned, we still have to learn obedience. And I don't know just exactly what each one will have to have, but I do know that it takes time. We have to learn obedience, and much of it comes by suffering. We're told that this was true of our Lord. And this means that we have to learn obedience by doing some hard things. It isn't hard to obey when it's easy. I mean, when things that the Lord tells us to do are pleasant. But when we have to go to our brother alone, who has perhaps, we think, done something against us, or he thinks the other way, well, that's something hard to do. But if we do it, we are at least learning obedience. And I like the way the Scriptures put that matter in Matthew 18. If you go to thy brother alone, and he hears you, thou hast gained thy brother. You see, it's not a matter of proving ourselves right or anything of that kind. It's a matter of being helpful to the other person. And that's what our work is going to be in the next age, to help others. So this matter of learning obedience is a very, very important thing. And if we don't learn it, if we rebel against it, we simply will not be of this class. But we're so glad that this text that we quoted is another one of those that prove the two salvations. We know there are many, but I hadn't thought of this particularly until I read this last part. Here the whole plan of God is laid out in a little different standpoint than we usually think. I'm sure perhaps others have seen this. I didn't mean that I discovered it. But in my own study, it just appealed to me that here was another corroboration of that great fact, the two salvations, that our obedience has got to be fulfilled first. And then, when our obedience is fulfilled, then the Lord will punish all disobedience. So these Corinthian leaders back there who just couldn't understand the Apostle Paul, they were trying to run ahead of the Lord. They did not sense God's real purpose, that he was seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And God's arrangement for selecting this class are the very best. If we were told more details, perhaps our obedience wouldn't be so complete. Same thing we read in the sixth volume about class matters. And Brother Russell starts out by saying, it may seem strange that the Lord leaves so much liberty to the Lord's people in this matter of church dealings, church organization. But he says it's suited exactly to the plan of God to select those that are, that he wants now. But we must never forget the last features, too, are going to be complete, and the world of mankind are going to learn obedience. Much of it will be the hard way, but they are going to learn it. And so let us remember then the interlocking of all of these qualities. The knowledge of God, obedience. Obedience shows that we really have love for God. And it's all voluntary. You don't have to do it. But if you don't do it, you certainly will not be of this class that he is drawing now. So let us continue to learn obedience and remember that when our obedience is completed, then the world, the poor groaning creation, is actually going to have their opportunity to learn obedience. And when those who will not learn it in the millennial age, Satan is going to be loosed and will deceive, and those who go past the millennial age will all have learned hearty obedience to God.
Thank you, Brother Sundbaum, for this very interesting discourse on how our obedience is fulfilled. We've given our hearts and minds to the Lord, and now it's up to us to continue obediently unto the end in this way. Now, let us use 165. Let us all stand as we sing these verses. Brother Sundbaum will ask the Lord's blessing upon the service to follow with Brother Crumple. 165. Let's all stand.
kind and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray the words of this hymn, that thou wouldst finish thy new creation and help us to realize our individual responsibility in obeying thy marvelous commands, knowing that thy commandments are not grievous, but they are reasonable. We thank thee for the privileges of the high calling that are set before us, and help us to continue. Now we ask thy blessing upon Brother Kumpold as he brings to our attention another portion of thy word. Continue with us, we pray, and we ask it with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' dear name.
And now our dear Brother Kumpold from the Dawn is going to speak to us on the topic, God is Love. He mentioned to me that this is a topic that's been used already at the convention, and I said to Brother Kumpold, now do you think that everything has been said that could be said on this subject? He says, by no means.